All right, so welcome to all of those who are going to be listening online as this is recorded. And we're continuing with our series on Introduction to Messianic Jewish Thought. And this is Lesson 7. We're going to do Lesson 7. Depending on how quickly I go through it, there's a Lesson 8 that's very short. So we'll see how you guys are feeling. If I see you guys looking too famished out there, in need of some fresh matzah, then we'll stop a little early. All right. So we've talked some about these things. You'll hear some of the things I'm teaching that I've taught about in little bits and pieces at different times. So the topic of this one is, nice, converts or disciples. So which one? What does it say in Hebrew? Do you see anywhere in Scripture where when Jesus went out and he told the disciples to go out and get people saved? Do you see that in Scripture? Am I saying that I don't want people to go get saved? Absolutely not. But he said, go and make disciples. And he actually didn't say go and make disciples, because how do we know that? How do we know he didn't say disciples? He said Talmudim, because he used the Hebrew word. So what is a Talmid or a Talmidah? So Talmidah is a feminine form of Talmid, but it's a student. And we've talked about this before in Judaism, in Hebrew. When you call someone a Talmid, it doesn't just mean it's just any old body who comes and sits in your class and, you know. It means someone who comes and sits under the rabbi, not only studies, receives the teachings, but is prepared to teach them, is expected to teach them to someone else, to your sons, your grandchildren, etc., to any who would ask you, and is expected to do good with it. So in Hebrew, there's no such thing as a bad student, a bad Talmid, because baked into that word is excellence. And the whole reason why you're doing it is not just to be a student, but it's to come out to be usable in the Lord's service. You know, if you were a hammer, the Lord made you into a hammer, and you were never found hitting a nail, that'd be a problem. Or he made you a saw blade and you were never found cutting. No, he expects you to be that saw blade that actually cuts and is sharpened continually and is useful to cut. That makes sense? He never has made us to be something for the sake of being. He's made us to be something for the sake of doing. To have faith that he's given us, he's equipped us in what he's called us to do, and then go out and actually do what he's called us to do. He doesn't tell us to love one another so we can love people from a distance and love them with just a smile and just, no, he says, go and help them. Don't tell me you love me if you see me broken down the side of the road with a flat tire and you have the tool that I need to change my tire, but you don't stop. Oh, but I love you. No. If you love me, you'd stop and you'd help me. Make sense? So that's the idea. And the heading is converts or disciples. It's not even getting people saved. So Yeshua, when he came, this idea of a convert, you'll see in, I believe in Corinthians and in Acts, it'll talk about, you know, a Jewish convert. Well, what is that? Okay, so that's a Gentile who became a Jewish convert, who became Jewish. But they weren't received as full Jewish yet because enough generations hadn't gone by. So they were convert to Judaism or going through the process. But in particular, as it relates to, I believe, in Acts and different places you see them, then they receive Messiah. So does that make them a Christian because they're Gentiles? No. That basically makes them a Messianic Gentile convert believer, is, you know, it's not really a name for it. But even they wouldn't renounce the Judaism that they had converted to. They just became completed Gentiles in Judaism through Messiah. That makes sense? Just like the Jews, they didn't were called to renounce their Judaism and become Christians. They didn't. Some of them did, we know later on, but that was all by force. You guys have heard about the 1492, Queen Isabella and King Ferdinand. What have you heard that they did? You've heard they persecuted the Jews. They expelled the Jews from Spain. Well, let me tell you the rest of the story. You guys remember who was the guy? Paul, was it? Paul Wilbert. No. What's the guy's name who would say, he'd give this long thing, he'd say, and now the rest of the story. Paul Harvey, thank you very much. I knew somebody here would know what I'm talking about. If you read the decree, and I don't have it here in front of me, I'm just going off the top of my it's the decree of Granada or Alhambra. And I believe they're one and the same, or they're kind of consecutive decrees. And if you read them, it doesn't say that they were kicking out the Jews from Spain. It doesn't. We've always heard that. Here's what it actually says. Now, again, this was the Catholics. They looked at the Jews and they said they thought they were pagans. So either they come, you become a Catholic, or we're going to kick you out. It wasn't that. It says, it talks about who they were kicking out were the Jews who were keeping Judaism, but at the same time were doing things that the Christians do. And if you keep on reading through it, you see that who did they kick out? They kicked out the Messianic Jews. 1492 in Spain, Messianic Jews were so prevalent that they were kicked out. You've heard me talk about this before, and I don't have any information right here in front of me to share with you, but it's the same idea, the same time frame within 100 years or so. You know, when there were communities of Jews that were Messianic all through Asia Minor, you know, Turkey, all through Europe. And there became less and less granted, you know, as the years went by, because a lot of them either became Muslim, they were forced to become Catholic, they renounced the faith, they went back into full Judaism and renounced Messiah, etc. But at roughly the same thing was going on in Germany when Martin Luther was nailing his complaints upon the door of the Catholic Church. Guess who was there in the area? There were Messianic Jews. So I'm not here to disparage Martin Luther by any means. However, in effect, he created another split. And a lot of the things that he protested, I agree with. But in effect today, you still have a lot of people who don't really realize that they're still Catholic, protesting a few tenets of the Catholic Church, in effect. But all that was going on. And so this whole idea of converts or disciples, well, these Messianic Jews who were kicked out of Europe, who arrived here and the Americas and different places, they weren't converts to Christianity. They were still Jewish, had received Messiah, and they were Messianic Jews. Gentiles who received Messiah and were still underneath the covering of the Messianic Jews, they weren't Christians. See, this is where, and people get this kind of derails people. So who are the Christians? The Christians are the ones who, there's a couple groups of them. Mainly, when you get to, I believe it's in 1 Peter chapter 2, I believe, I don't have it in front of me. When you have the Jewish rabbis were traveling, the Messianic rabbis, and the last one gets kicked out of a congregation, and his name is brought up, and that's when Gentiles totally took over that particular congregation. And so when you see those who follow Yeshua, who are not under Jewish authority, in essence, you have the beginnings of the church. The further you got away from Jerusalem, the more that you had. And I mean further away in distance, further away in time, you had that. So you can only imagine how far away in America we've gotten from where we started. And many of you are here. I remember as a kid, many of you would remember this even better than me, because it's probably more prevalent when you were children. You would hear the term a Judeo-Christian work ethic. And Christians weren't afraid to say they came from Judaism. But there did come a time when I stopped hearing that, probably I'd say in the 80s or 90s. That's probably the last time I remember hearing it. And if you say Judeo-Christian, people just look at you like, what are you talking about? We're Christians. We're not just Christians, we're American Christians. Because then they'll talk about the differences between themselves. I hear pastors talking all the time. And they'll kind of disparage European Christians. And they'll say, here's the biggest thing I hear them say. Well, European Christians, they drink alcohol. We don't want. There's an American doctrine of you can't drink alcohol and be a Christian. And it's not in all, I can tell you, I can name places, not everywhere. I can show you documents. But you get further and further away from the understanding that God gave and that he taught. I'm not talking about drunkenness. People automatically assume that it's drunkenness. No, and they'll quote a scripture, I believe it's Obadiah chapter 8 or 9, somewhere around there, and it says, woe unto him who offers strong drink to his neighbor. And they stop. Classic sin of people who misquote scripture. Because you know what it says after that? Yeah, so you can, woe unto you who gets his neighbor's wife drunk so you can sleep with her. It didn't say, there wasn't a prohibition against drinking. It was a prohibition of doing something using. So, again, converts or disciples. A convert changes to something new. A disciple just comes under wherever they are and receives Messiah. The Jews were called to be the ones who the Mashiach, the Messiah, would come through and to lead everyone else. Anybody who wanted to come into them prior to Messiah would have to convert to Judaism and come under the total Torah of the Jews and be one with them. After Messiah, you receive Messiah, and the best place to be is there's Christians who are doing right. They know they have that. They have Messiah, but they not all of them are not desirous to be one with Israel and to continue the journey all the way to the end. And we're all on the journey because eventually we won't all be fully grafted in, those of us who aren't Jewish, until the day comes when what happens? When Messiah is there, and also they see him and they receive him, the Jewish people, and then they recognize that, you know, we're supposed to be open the door. We're supposed to be the light to welcome in the Gentiles. So that's where we are. So Yeshua didn't make converts. In Matthew 28:19, he says, go and make people from all nations into Talmidim, into disciples, Talmids. And even in the word disciple, the English word, you get the idea that someone is disciplined. Well, disciplined for what? To break the law of God? No, absolutely not. Disciplined to keep, maintain, uphold, teach, be a beacon for, et cetera, the instruction of God. That makes sense? A Talmidim, you can think of it like an apprentice. A Talmid is a good student, someone who tries to be like their teacher. That's the calling. That's what he's talking about there. Luke 6:40 says, a Talmid, a disciple, is not above the rabbi, but will be like him, talking about himself. The true Talmid, disciple, wants to be like the teacher, wants to be like Messiah. That's in his heart. You know, when I joined the yeshiva, one of the biggest things that I was, it's a absolute deal breaker is that when we bring you in, this isn't like a seminary, a Christian seminary. It's not like getting a college degree where you go through the program and you go up on stage and and they give you your diploma and you shake their hand and you go off and you never see them again. So the expectation is, no, we're going to train you. We're going to use you. So expect to be called upon, to be used. Big difference. And so you can bring that down. I can bring it down to here. You've been trained on things. Expect to be called upon. You know, Therese hasn't been trained to dance, so she can just hang out in the back eating some of Joanne's banana pudding and be happy and smiley. No, she's been trained to actually do something. So at the end of the day, when she sits down and eats Joanna's pudding at Oneg, she can say, wow, I actually did what I was trained for. See? Joanne hasn't been just trained for all this island cooking and everything and just bring all this these spicy, exotic ingredients just to keep them to herself. No, she's been trained to come and be a blessing with it. And please continue to do so. Above all things, please continue to bring the banana pudding. But it sounds funny, but it's true. Amen. And we all know we're able to do something to bless someone, how wonderful it is. Amen. In Hebrew, the student is a Talmid, which is spelled Tav, Lamed, Mem, Yud, Dalet. But from the same word, we get another Hebrew word, teacher, the word lamad. Same letters, lamed, mem, and dalet. Vav, mem, dalet. Hebrew letters, you can take the same letters and combine them in different ways, and you end up with, there's always a connection. Melech, king, is connected to the word lechem. Same letters. How do you connect a king to bread? Who's Messiah? Bread of life is also the king. So it's all over. It's unlimited in Hebrew how things work. But student and teacher are the same word. But the student must teach other students as a Talmid. There's no such thing in Judaism as learning, is studying by yourself or for yourself. And there's no such thing as learning for yourself. You know, I've heard the analogy in the Christian church. It's a real good one. And they talk about the difference between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. Anybody ever heard this? Yeah? Yeah? No? Maybe? Oh, okay. Well, I thought everybody said, oh, yeah, I know what you're talking about. So the Dead Sea, you know, the Dead Sea wasn't always dead. And it won't always be dead. There's going to come a time, I believe, during the millennium or the end, where it's going to live again. And they've already started to discover little microscopic organisms and different things living that hadn't been there. But the Dead Sea, why is it dead? Because all it does is receive, and the water doesn't continue. It just evaporates and leaves it salty and sitting there. All alone in the desert, it never goes any further than that. And it just dissipates and evaporates into the air, nothing. The Sea of Galilee, it's fed by the Jordan. And then it continues out. It's fresh water, it's full of life, giving life to the whole area, giving life downstream because of what it received from upstream. That's how we're called to live. Whatever comes into you, you know, I'm expected in the yeshiva, I'm expected to teach what I've learned. Not to be up here and I know so much, I never want to say anything because I want to look like I know so much more than everybody else, that I give you one little crumb of information. No, it's not like that. A good teacher will have his students know as much or more than him, and that's wonderful. That's how the Lord would have it. Amen. And so I want to give you a few scriptural examples of disciples, Talmidim, Talmid. rather than converts. In Genesis 12:5, says, Avram took his wife Sarai as well as the people they had acquired in Haran. In the Hebrew, it says something a little different here. In the Hebrew, it reads, and he took with them, according to, he took with them the souls he had made. So what does that mean? I mean, if you look at that in English, you think, well, did he have a little workshop where he built? He was like Geppetto, making little Pinocchio souls that he took? No. I'm glad you guys laughed at that. No, but what he did caused people's souls to be made and to be built up and to be something imparted into them. And it was like it was fruit that grew off of him, off of his tree. Pleasant fruit for Adonai, for somebody else or something else to enjoy. The whole idea of a Talmid is so that the teaching of the teacher never ends. So that one generation, the knowledge and understanding doesn't just stop. You know, grandpa knew a whole lot, dad knew a little bit, now the grandson doesn't know anything. That's not a tenet of Judaism or the Bible. It's to have your sons be less than you, for things to degrade. No, he's always expecting more, for at very least, you to do your best to continue to impart and to receive. And it puts you in a position where sometimes you're the student and sometimes you're the teacher. And you've got to be prepared for both. Amen? Ephesians chapter 2, 12 through 13 says, we were lost and separated from God. But Yeshua came along. And Yeshua is the ultimate soul maker. He's the one who imparts things that nobody else can impart. He's the one we look to as our teacher and instructor to follow so that others can look at us and follow us as we're following him. Amen. Another example is Elijah and Elisha. This is a very special and very deep one-on-one apprenticeship, discipleship. It's just them. Sometimes when you're a teacher, you may only have one student. And sometimes when you're a student, you may only have one teacher. In which case, you both need to be more proficient or you're going to lose out. You know, I have the benefit in the yeshiva of having multiple rabbis I listen to and I've listened to and studied under many who they listen to and study. And so it goes on and on and on. So it's a wonderful thing to have many sources to draw from, but it's a great responsibility to then have that and have to pass it on to someone else who's depending on you for something. If you're their only source, then what do you do? When Elijah was trained, he was truly like his teacher. He was so much like his teacher that, you know, people talk about this idea all the time. You hear, oh, the mantle fell. Oh, well, you know, pastor retired, so the mantle is going to fall on someone else. Not necessarily. And they'll go back to this. Do we see in Scripture that every time something happened to somebody, there was always a successor equal to him, that same mantle would fall directly on him? Do we see that? No. And we can't assume that. This is a direct example of that. This is the pattern for that. He was so much like him that what happened? He got a double portion. He got it of it. But it wasn't because God was just in a generous mood that day. But these are the kind of things that don't really get discussed. It was because he had merited to have extra because he was such a good student. Elijah was such a good teacher, and their relationship was such that it merited the double portion. He was actually better. He had more than what his teacher had, and that's a rare thing. Another example I have here for you is Paul and Timothy. Another true discipleship. And it's interesting about these because we see them in personal ways, and we also see them from a distance. Even without the benefits that we have today, the teacher kept in contact with and advised his student. You know how hard it is today to do with COVID? They say how hard it is for the students to learn because they're separated. There was no technology back then for Zoom. There was no lights to work with. All this kind of stuff that we just take for granted, it didn't exist then. But we see the supernatural hand of God when it's a supernatural relationship, a supernatural discipleship. In Jewish tradition, a disciple is compared to a biological child. In Matthew 12:27, it says, "Your sons." 1 Timothy 1:12 and 18, it says, "And my son." Speaking of Paul, remember how he changed his name? Or it says he changed his name from Saul at his conversion. Anybody ever heard that? Before we go on to Paul, Rabbi Gamliel, the elder, we bring him up a lot. He was over Rabbi Shaul, he was the grandson or great-grandson, depending on how you ask. So you got Hillel, Gamliel, Rabbi Shaul. And he was a great rabbi who got to speak in the synagogues, and there was a reason why. It was because of the great rabbi that he studied under. There's a reason why you see in Scripture it says, oh, this one studied here, and this one, because it meant you can actually go and be respected to teach, depending on who you studied under. Remember Elisha and Elijah? Remember the sons of the prophets had no respect. They didn't have that same relationship with their fathers that Elisha and Elijah had. They didn't receive this double portion like they did. The kingdom of heaven, you hear Rabbi Shapiro say it all the time, is built on what? Relationships. Rabbi Shaul respected and deferred to, because he was a Talmid of Gamliel the elder. So that's the end of lesson number 7. We're going to do number 8. It's really quick. It's only like 2 pages. And I ask you this question at the end of number 6. Remember how he changed his name from Saul at his conversion? Anybody ever heard that? Yeah, and I just want you to know, and I say this, I got to keep saying this, I don't, you know, people who thought that and taught that because they just didn't, that's what they were taught. That's what so it gets passed down and continues until somebody says, wait a minute, check that because that's not the facts. So in lesson number 8, we're going to talk about Saul and Paul. And again, many Christians think that the great apostle changed his name after a conversion. So they would tell you that he went from being, Saul the Jew to Paul the Christian. That's the idea or understanding that they have. But he didn't. And why didn't he? Well, we'll talk about that. There's something very common in Judaism that is not understood outside of Judaism, that most people had a Hebrew name and a name of the common tongue in the region. You know, Paul spoke Hebrew, but he spoke many other languages. Yeah, you know, I told you that if you were a judge, you're expected to speak all the languages, the 70 languages. And if you couldn't speak the language of somebody who you were judging, or, you know, passing judgment on, then you couldn't preside over that case, whatever it was. And also, there was no such thing as an interpreter in a courtroom. If the judge did not speak your language, then he had no right to pass judgment or decree upon you. So that being said, there was the holy tongue, there was Hebrew, but there was also the languages of the common languages. You know, there's a lot of Asians that come to America, and because their names are so foreign to American tongues, they, you know, take on a different, an American name. And you'll see a lot of them today, they'll have names that you don't hear Americans named anymore because they're an older name, or, and it's just a telltale sign that they came to America and that was the name that they were given that is an easy name for Americans to understand. Same kind of idea, but to their people, they have their same name. It hasn't changed. That's just what the Americans called, you know, the nice lady, I don't know where, you know, at the Chinese restaurant by her Americanized name. But her friends and her family, they call her by her Chinese name. Same exact kind of thing. So Paul had two names. And notice that after he became a believer, he was still Saul, Shaul. That didn't change. Acts 13:2, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul." After his Damascus Road experience that you hear so much about, still being called Saul. Jacob, still called Israel, still called Jacob. And there's a few other ones I can't quite. Sarah and Sarai and Avram, God didn't change their names. He added to their names. He gave them part of his name. So God will either add to or give another name, but there's never this idea that they changed their name and they converted and became. It's not the case. So depending on what he was doing and who he was with, he went by either name. So was Paul converted? If so, from what? And if so, to what? So the answer is no. He just received Messiah. This is the hallmark of being messianic. Jews are still Jews. They just received Messiah. That's it. They haven't been called to come into the synagogue or the church and take off their tallit and their kippah and to renounce their kosher diet or renounce the history of Jews that God gave for thousands of years. They haven't done that. Sadly, that's a black eye on the Gentiles for doing that kind of thing. Here's another thing you hear. You hear concerning Paul. He says, "Can I have your Bible? Can you turn to Acts for me?" It says this man is trying to persuade people to worship God in ways that violate the Torah. Anybody ever hear that? Or hear something like, "Well, you know what? I follow Paul because I'm a New Testament believer, and Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. So I follow Paul." And it's said in such a way as to make you, what they're implying or what's also baked into that cake is that I don't follow what the Old Testament has to say. I don't follow what Jesus has to say because Paul, he taught something different than what they taught. That's kind of in that, mixed in that. But that's not the case. I want to read you Acts 18:13. Thank you for bringing this up before me. Let me read you Acts 12. "But when Gallio became the Roman governor of Achaia, the unbelieving Jews made a concerted attack on Shaul and took him to court, saying, 'This man is trying to persuade people to worship God in ways that violate Torah.' Shaul was just about to open his mouth when Gallio said to the Jews, 'Listen, you Jews, if this were a case of inflicted injury or serious crime, I could reasonably be expected to hear you out patiently. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, then you must deal with it yourselves. I flatly refuse to judge these matters.' And he had them ejected from the court." We know that in the book of Acts, this is in Acts 18:13. In Acts 26, something happens. I'm going to read that to you. Is this connected to where we are today? I'm going to start in Acts 25. "These men went on and waited for us in Troas while we sailed from Philippi after the 7 days of matzah. 5 days later, we met in Troas where we spent a week. On Motzei Shabbat, When we were gathered to break bread, Shaul addressed them. Since he was going to leave them the next day, he kept talking until midnight. He shows up to celebrate. He's celebrating now. He's celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread with his brothers. 20, I started in chapter 20, verse 5, and read through 6. So he's there to celebrate unleavened bread. Then he gets together. He's breaking bread with them on Motzei Shabbat. So after Shabbat, he was breaking bread. So what does that mean? They were basically, in effect, they were having oneg. They got together after Shabbat. They were having oneg. They were breaking bread. They were eating together. And he said, hey, guys, you know, I've got to go somewhere tomorrow morning. So what happened? Shaul addressed them, and since he was going to leave the next day, because it's Motzei Shabbat, it's after Shabbat is over, so it's Sunday. You know, when it gets dark tonight on the Hebrew calendar, it's Sunday. It's Yom Rishon, the first day. So you have Christians say, oh, we worship on Sunday because of this. Yeah, but they're trying to make it Sunday because they're thinking about the Gregorian calendar where the day starts at midnight, not starts at sundown. But look what he does. Since he was going to leave the next day, he kept talking until midnight. They were talking and fellowshipping. It was a late oneg. And some they were, hey, Paul, you know, you're leaving. What about this? They had one of those questions or something. They were talking. This goes very Jewish. And they went on and on talking. They weren't trying to get out of there, you know, on Shabbat. We got to be out of here by noon so we can beat the Baptist to Denny's. You hear me joke about that all the time. They were there for 10, 12, 15 hours. They were there so long. Look at this. Now, there were many oil lamps burning in the upstairs room where they were meeting. It was dark. Dark enough where there wasn't just a little, tiny little birthday candle. They had a lot of lights. Why would you have a lot of lights? You had a lot of people still meeting and talking. And there was a young fellow named Utica sitting on the windowsill. As Shaul's drash went on and on, Eutychus grew sleepier and sleepier until finally he went sound asleep and fell from the third story to the ground. Why was this guy sitting by an open window like that? Well, he wanted to learn. He was sitting in yeshiva. He maybe wanted to get some air. There may not have been any room, and he wanted to get some air. This is what was going on. Very Jewish. Very Jewish thing was going on. And he had so much respect for Rav Shaul, knowing that he was leaving. He was tired. Look what it says about a young man. He was a good son. He was there. I want to hear what the rabbi has to say. And he sat there and he was listening so much he fell asleep. Almost died. When they picked him up, he was dead. He almost died permanently. But Shaul went down and threw himself onto him, put his arms around him, and said, don't be upset, he's alive. Good student, good rabbi, good community, good oneg, good sending away for him to continue. Because now, hey, it's, you know what? I've been here. Passover is over. Passover, we got to get back. I got to get back to work. I've been here for 7 days, and we've been breaking bread and breaking matzah and enjoying. I got to get back to work. And he continues his travels, and you see him showing up, you know, Shavuot and so on and so forth. So does this sound like a man who was telling people to convert away from or to break Torah? Very Torah observant. Acts 20:16. For Shaul decided to bypass Ephesus on his voyage in order to avoid losing time in the province of Asia. Actually, let me read it in its entirety. Pick up where we left off. When they picked him up, he was dead. But Shaul went down, threw himself on him, put his arms around him, and said, don't be upset, he's alive. Then he went back upstairs, broke the bread, and ate. He continued talking with them until daylight and then left. So greatly relieved, they brought the boy home alive. He went on ahead to the ship and set sail for Assos. And this was, let me take a look at something here. Yeah, this is kind of inconclusive on some things I can see here, but it was after Shabbat. It was this, the Sunday, the Yom Rishon, but he left. He wasn't teaching on Sunday morning is what I would hear people teach from this. But let me keep on. I want to get to this next part here. We went on ahead to the ship and set sail for Assos, where we were planning to take Shaul aboard. He arranged this because he wanted to go there by land. After he met there, he arrived off Chios. The following day, we crossed over to Samos, and the day after that, we reached Miletus. For Shaul had decided to bypass Ephesus on his way in his voyage in order to avoid losing time in the province of Asia, because he was hurrying to get to Jerusalem, if possible, in time to celebrate Shavuot. Passover's done. He has some trips to make to go and preach and talk, and he's got to go way out to Asia, to Turkey somewhere, and get all the way back to Jerusalem in time for Shavuot. Not somebody who's telling people to break Torah. Not somebody who converted to Christianity, who took off his kippah and talit and renounced the teachings of his forefathers. Paul concluded his position as follows in Romans 7:12. So then this law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Wasn't bad, wasn't evil. Paul made and kept vows and also sacrificed at the temple. Acts 18:18, if you're writing this down. Shaul remained for some time. Then he said goodbye to the brothers and sailed off to Syria after having his hair cut short in Cenchrea, because he had taken a vow with him where Priscilla and Aquila. Why did he cut his hair short? Why do you have to go to the temple? What vow is he talking about? He was finishing up his vow of Nazarite vow, the vow of Netzer. He was cutting off his hair, and he had to go and bring in an offering to the temple that was killed after Messiah. So the priest, he showed himself to the priest after Messiah so that he could end his vow. Acts 21:24, and I'm going to be done here momentarily. Take them with you, be purified with them, and pay the expenses connecting with having their head shaved. Then everyone will know that there is nothing to these rumors which they have heard about you, but that on the contrary, you yourself stay in line and keep the Torah. All right here in front of you. So that leads us to the next question for you, which you're going to pick up next week. If we were wrong about Paul, could we be wrong about the end times? And we'll pick that up in lesson 9 next week, which is entitled End Times.